Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, continuing our study at verse 4. It's Monday. It's the summertime of 2023, so we're doing these Bible classes from the luxury of Zoom world, and we're still doing the in-person classes on Sunday. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is critical. This is the absolute sign of your spiritual life. Rebound, of course, is a doctrine that is fundamental to Christianity, and yet most of Christianity ignores it or doesn't know anything about it. It simply is naming a known sin to God, the Father. And when you name that sin, and Christians do sin, you are put back into a fellowship relationship, because every time a Christian sins, they're cast out of what we call the bottom circle, which is fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, and they're put into the cosmic systems. Most Christians, unfortunately, remain in the cosmic systems their entire life, and they die and go to heaven. We, however, have understood the key, the instruction manual of what to do, and that is simply 1 John 1:9, many other passages. You name any known sins to the Father, and you are immediately taken out of the cosmic system by God the Father and put back into a fellowship relationship with God the Holy Spirit. We call that the absolute side of your spiritual life. And you can be a mature believer and be out of fellowship. You can be a mature believer and be in fellowship. You can be a baby believer and out of fellowship. You can be a baby believer and in fellowship. We want to spend as much time as we can in a fellowship relationship. It might require you to use rebound technique 4, 5, 6 times a day. Who knows? But it's critical that we do that before we study the Word of God. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the priesthood. We are royal priests in the church age. We represent ourselves before God, the privacy of your own priesthood. You decide whether you're going to use the rebound technique or not. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather, to study your word, and to grow in the relative side of our spiritual life so that we may glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So Habakkuk, as we noted last time, was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. He lived, his ministry was approximately 600 BC. It was a time of great distress because that kingdom was under great pressure by the Chaldeans. They were a vassal state to the Chaldeans, and many books in the Old Testament cover this period. We know that his contemporaries were such individuals as Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many other prophets that the Lord sent to the southern kingdom. So we left off last time, of course, with rhetorical questions about Habakkuk. He's noticing the collapse of his nation. We gave our homework assignment on Sunday to look up Leviticus chapter 26, and that is the contract that God has with client nations. In the Old Testament, only Jews could be client nations to God. In the New Testament dispensation, there are no Jewish client nations, but Gentile nations can be client nations to God. And we noted that the United States is a client nation to God, although like the southern kingdom of Judah so long ago, we are also in the cycles of discipline and we are on our way down. Lots of parallels. We'll note that as we go through this study later on. But Habakkuk continues his discourse in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." And he's, of course, lamenting the category one truth, which is the divine institutions, because when a nation goes, they reject, of course, the divine institutions, which are designed, as we studied on Sunday, for believers and unbelievers alike. Believers, of course, should be model citizens. They're the ones that should uphold the divine institutions more than any other citizen of that nation. Because this nation, like the nation of Judah so long ago, was composed of believers and unbelievers. And the category also is further divided into believers that were positive to Bible doctrine and believers that were not positive to Bible doctrine. And of course, he's talking about the fact that law and order is being dismantled in that country. And you can see the parallel in our own country today. Law and order is being dismantled. People want to defund the police, get rid of the police. They coddle the criminals. They disrespect law and order. Judges are crooked, and they do not provide justice. There's justice, of course, is no longer blindfolded in many parts of this country. It's one of the symbols we have of Mother Justice, or Lady Justice, rather, has a sword, and she's got a blindfold on. The reason she has a blindfold on is because you're not supposed to look at any other issue other than the law. And we have this nonsense creeping into our justice system and into our society and culture called equity. So we can peek under there and look at and tip the scales any way you want to, because the end justifies the means, but that is not justice. So he's lamenting the same thing. And then verse 5, he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Now, the nations, of course, are all the nations outside of Israel, of Judea. Israel, of course, is a term that referred to the northern kingdom. They also had a similar path of destruction that the southern kingdom is on. They were wiped out in 721 by another empire called the Assyrians. And of course, the Assyrians came back a few years later to finish off the southern kingdom, because they coexisted for a while. And of course, that didn't work out too well for them, because the Lord himself came down and killed 185,000 Assyrians, and they went back to their capital of Nineveh, never to try that one again. But now we are basically 100 years in the future from there. And at this time, the new empire that's risen in the area is called the Chaldeans, and they have already destroyed the Assyrian capital city. And of course, we noted last time the Assyrians had one last hurrah to try to regain their power. They partnered with the Egyptians, Necho II. They had a gigantic battle with the Chaldeans and their allies at Carchemish in 605 BC, and they were defeated, and that was the end of the Assyrian Empire for good. And then, of course, we also observed that the Chaldeans were wiped out by the Persians not too many years in the future. And, of course, our Persians were destroyed by the Greeks, and the Greeks were destroyed by the Romans, and so history goes on. But God controls history. Nothing happens in history that is not exactly as it should be. Lots of individuals will write history books, and they have the different interpretations of history. But when you read history, you're really reading the interpretation of the person that's writing the book. Some people think that history is driven by, struggle for resources or climate or different things, this, that, and the other thing. And that might be factors, but ultimately God controls history. Everything is as it should be. Look up the doctrine of history. We'll cover this again. But we know that God bends history. This deals, of course, with advanced Bible doctrine. It deals with the will of God. We have the directive will of God. We have the preventative will of God, or the overruling will of God. And we have the permissive will of God. God permits free will to operate, which means history operates to a degree under the concept of human free will. However, God will step in and direct history. And he directs history without violating human free will and free choices under two basic criteria. One, the first, of course, is positive volition. Is there any positive volition amongst the humans on the planet? And when he sees that occurring, history will be bent around that. And the first aspect of that, of course, as we said, is the gospel. He has to get the gospel to those individuals that are on positive volition. And of course, the second way he bends it, if you have enough individuals that are not just saved, but they want to learn Bible doctrine, well, those individuals sometimes will cluster together into national entities, and God will bless those national entities. We call that the client nation to God. But right now, we're in a period where the southern kingdom of Judah is in dire straits, and we can't be precise about this, but when Habakkuk was writing this, we don't know whether the first revolt had occurred or not. We know that in 605, when Nebuchadnezzar, the commander of the Chaldean army, came into Jerusalem, they just opened up the gates and said, yes, we'll be your vassal state. But then, of course, they revolted, and that revolt was not too many years later, 597. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back with his army, and he broke down the gates, destroyed the place, didn't destroy the temple, but he did a number on the military and the army, and he marched out 10,000 hostages, as it were. Ezekiel was among those 10,000, back to his capital city in Babylon. And of course, they bumped into who? Well, Daniel and some of the other hostages that they'd taken in 605 BC. And he appointed Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar did in 597, as his puppet king. And Zedekiah, of course, is a Jew, but he's directly responsible to Nebuchadnezzar to pay the tributes. And so when Zedekiah is on the throne, he's listening to very bad advice because people are telling him, false prophets, not Jeremiah, not Habakkuk, to revolt against the Chaldeans. And you'll win this time. And of course, lo and behold, he did revolt in 586. And then Nebuchadnezzar came back, as we noted, and wiped the place off the face of the map, burned down the temple, destroyed all the walls, knocked down all the walls around the city. And most of the Jews were slaughtered, and a bunch of them were carried back in chains to Babylon. He left a few in the land, but not many. But their nation was wiped out. And so he's giving a prophecy here, Habakkuk. Habakkuk knows about the Chaldeans already, so this is after 605. And he says, look among the nations, observe, this is verse 5, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days. So this is a contemporary prophet that's telling them this is not eschatological. It's going to happen way off in the future. We don't know when. He's saying this is going to happen in your days, right now, the people he's talking to. You would not believe if you were told. And so he is telling them they're not going to believe it. This is irony, of course. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, a lot of people call these the Babylonians. Their capital city was in Babylon, but they're not the Babylonians. You might call them the Neo-Babylonians, but they're actually the Chaldeans. And so this is correct. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth. Now, this is not literal. They're not marching around the entire earth, but this is an idiom to mean that they're unstoppable. And this time, they're unstoppable. They defeated the Assyrians. They defeated the Egyptians. There is no other major empire to oppose them in the known world. And so when it says throughout the earth, it's not to be taken literally. It's an idiom. And it says to seize dwelling places, which are not theirs. In other words, there are very aggressive people and they're spreading out and they're conquering and no one can stand before them. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. So in other words, no one's telling them what to do. They're telling themselves what to do. And remember, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar was not the king of the Chaldeans. He was the general in the army of the Chaldeans. His father was still alive. His father did die in 605. So he not only was the conquering commander of the army, but he shortly thereafter became the king. And he reigned a very long time. And then it says, verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. The horsemen come galloping, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. So these are idioms, of course, that people can understand. They have obviously a great cavalry force, and they use that to great effect. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. So they gobbled up a lot of small kingdoms, not just the big ones, but all the small ones. Syria, Syria is to be distinguished from Assyria. Syria was a small kingdom. They gobbled them up. And of course, in 605, they gobbled up Judea. Judea didn't even fight in 605. They just surrendered. And so they're not concerned with anybody. They view themselves rightly so. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar attacked the cities of Sidon and Tyre and sacked those cities. He was unstoppable for quite some time. And so verse 10, they mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. This tells you one of their techniques on how they would take walled cities. They take rubble. In fact, they did this with the city of Tyre. They take rubble and they just pile it up next to the wall until it got to a certain height and they just storm over the wall and down the other side. Which tells you how many they are. I mean, they've got a lot of slaves. Slaves are expendable. So when they capture these people, they just say, okay, slave, pick up a giant rock and go forward. And of course, if the slave is killed, well, that's just more rubble for the wall. Verse 11, then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. So he's giving some good news here. He's saying, well, just as the Assyrians were used as an instrument to destroy the northern kingdom in 721, and they were wiped out by the Chaldeans, so too, in turn, the Chaldeans will be wiped out. And they were, of course, by the Persians, and Isaiah predicted this. He even gave the name of the current Persian king, Cyrus, that would do it. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. In other words, God controls history. So he has, O Lord, which is Jesus Christ in the singular, my God in the plural, my Holy One. The Holy One, of course, again, is Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One of Israel. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. He was the God of Israel at the time. 1 Corinthians tells you very clearly, he was, the Lord Christ was that pillar of fire that led the Jews out of Egypt by night. He was a cloud that led them by the daytime. And so in the Old Testament dispensation, you could legitimately pray to Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and you could pray to God the Father. In the New Testament, we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then he continues in verse 12. We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct. The rock, of course, refers to Jesus Christ as well. Look up the doctrine of the cornerstone in your book. You'll see lots of verses talking about the rock. One of the first references to the rock, of course, was Moses. Moses was commanded to strike the rock. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ stood between the rock and Moses. So when Moses struck his stick to strike the rock for water to come out to the thirsty Jews, he actually metaphorically struck Christ and water came out. Of course, what's the analogy mean? Christ, our rock, would be struck for us and water would come out, the living waters of salvation. So there's lots of references to the rock, and Jesus Christ is often called the rock. And of course, this is a gigantic rock. Jesus referred to himself and the church as the rock, as the Petra. He said, Peter, you're a Petros, which means a little stone, but I will build my church on the rock. And the rock is himself. He is the rock, Petra. And of course, in the Greek Bible, the English uses the same word to translate Petra, rock, and Petros, rock. It's not the same rock. It's not the same way. It's not a good translation. Many people get confused over that. They are not deep thinkers and have their own agenda. And they say, well, this means that Peter is the foundation of the church. If you know anything about Peter, you know that that's ridiculous. And of course, you know that Peter didn't die on the cross for your sins. He's not the foundation of the church. It's Jesus Christ. He is the Petra, the rock. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now, of course, God is talking, again, these are rhetorical concepts. Of course, God does not approve evil. God cannot sponsor evil. The too pure, God is absolutely perfect. He can have nothing to do with sin or evil except to condemn it. Everything God creates is perfect. Free will is always the fly in the ointment. Angels are created perfect. With volition, though, evil occurred because they used their volition. What is evil? Well, evil, of course, is a coin. It has two sides to it. One side is sin on the coin. Turn over the coin on the other side, and the other side is human good. Human good is evil, and it's part and parcel for all religious activities. And so evil is something that many people don't understand. They all understand sin is evil, but just like a coin, you've got another side to it. The other side is human good. And that's the great trap that people cannot distinguish human good from divine good. And of course, in our Bible class, we can actually do three things in this context. We know what human good is. It's worthless. It's filthy rags. It will not save you. It will not do anything for you. Then you have morality good. Morality good will not save you, but it will ensure that you'll have a healthy, happy life to a degree. This is part of the laws of the divine institutions. And Christians are commanded to engage in morality good, not human good. And then, of course, divine good. So anything that's not divine good or morality good, which God ordained, is evil in terms of human good. Then we have, of course, continue with verse 13, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Of course you can't. God can only condemn wickedness. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? So the question is, why is God allowing the Chaldeans to do what they're going to do? Because the prophet knows that they're going to be the instrument that God is going to use for divine discipline. That's the cycles of discipline number 5 in Leviticus chapter 26, which means when the nation, when a client nation to God gets so apostate, well, God will wipe them off the face of the planet. They'll be gone into the dustbins of history. Some of them come back. And that was a prophecy that Jeremiah gave. Remember, he's a contemporary of Habakkuk. He said, yes, you will be wiped out in 586, but for 70 years, you'll be under divine discipline, but God will bring you back. And in the year 516, the Jews dedicated their second temple. So 586 to 516, 70 years. And they were under divine discipline for 70 years. Continuing in verse 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Well, of course, God is never silent. God is a God of grace. He allows grace to precede judgment. And so you might say, well, is Habakkuk getting out of line here? Kind of reminds you of Job, where Job spent many chapters in the book of Job questioning God's wisdom. And God, of course, controls history. He's perfect. His wisdom is perfect. And so he knows exactly every hair on every head of every righteous person. And we studied this before in Ezekiel and Isaiah, that when the boom did get lowered on the Chaldean, on Judah, the southern kingdom, God spared the positive believers. They were protected. Their angels marked these people, and they were protected. And God always protects people that are his in the midst of disaster. And it will always be so, because God is a God of justice and righteousness. Verse 14, why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? In other words, why did you make men numerous, but also why did you give them free will? So he made a lot of mankind like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. Well, there is a ruler over them. You are your own ruler. You decide what you're going to do individually and collectively. So collectively, these Jews had gone way off the track. If you have your Christian doctrine book, turn very quickly, if you've got it, to page 163. We'll just see some of the things that these people had done. It's not God's fault. It's their fault. These are parallel issues, and it deals, of course, as we talked about on Sunday, some of the apostasy that these people were engaged in. Some of them are born-again believer Jews. Some of them are not. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, but he, this is King Ahaz of the southern kingdom, we're talking about the southern kingdom right now, walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom that was wiped out in 721, and even made his son pass through the fire. That's human sacrifice, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And of course, this is the time of Joshua when they drove out the nations that were in the land of milk and honey. They engaged in human sacrifice. And then, of course, Ezekiel, a contemporary with Habakkuk, it says, for they, this is Ezekiel 23:37, for they, these are the Jews in Judah, the southern kingdom, have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. And these were offerings to the demons of their own children. Isaiah chapter 57, 5-6. Isaiah, of course, lived in the southern kingdom as well. And the Assyrians tried to wipe out the southern kingdom. They were unsuccessful because there were enough positive born-again believers under King Hezekiah. Isaiah was his prophet. Hezekiah was a king to hold the line. And we can extrapolate and say that was about 10% of the population responded, repented, and went back to the Lord, which means 90% did not, but 10% preserved the nation. Isaiah 57, 5-6, who inflamed, this is the sex orgies, yourselves among the oaks. They did these idolatry things in the high places amongst these big trees, apparently. Under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the cliffs of the crags, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made grain offerings. Shall I, God, relent concerning these things? And then, of course, Deuteronomy 32, 17-18, they These are the religious Jews sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock, that's Jesus Christ, who begot you, and forgot the God who gave you birth. So there's the indictment for these people. Yes, they turned against the divine institutions. Yes, there is injustice and murder and all the things that a society in decadence and decay has, but they were going supercharged. Verse 15, the Chaldeans, it's in italics, but the writer is referring to the Chaldeans. He's already named them in verse 6. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. And so the hook, of course, are all the Jews or the fish and the creeping things. They're going to put them in a big net. God's going to use these people as his instrument for divine discipline. Drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So Habakkuk in chapter 1 is naming names, as Jeremiah did. The Chaldeans are the ones who are going to do this. They're going to scoop up all of you people that have made free will decisions to turn against God in their net, and no one's going to stop them. So this is a prophecy. He's saying it as if it's going to occur, and it will occur. It will occur. Jeremiah said the exact same things to these people, but God always gives them the opportunity to turn the other way. But of course, God knows they will not turn the other way. But nevertheless, he gives them that opportunity, as he does us. God knows all of us. He knows where we're going to end up. If you're a born-again believer, he knows what level of maturity you will get to. But you're still alive. You don't know. And of course, the fact that we don't know means there's still time. There's still time for us to get ourselves dedicated and oriented to the things that are important in life. Lots of things that God has given us. We've been very blessed. Members of this Bible class, of course, you know you've been blessed and you have gratitude. Many people that are blessed have no gratitude. They're ingrates. And gratitude, of course, is something that's part of the fruit of the Spirit. You realize where this stuff came from. You didn't get it. You didn't do it. And if you're honest with yourself, you can look back and say, how did that happen? Well, the grace of God. So gratitude goes hand in hand with our spiritual growth. And we have a great God that loves us with a maximum love, more than we can ever even imagine or appreciate. He wants us to reach maturity, and he will give us everything we need to do so. The only thing is us. So let us dedicate ourselves to studying the Word of God and moving forward. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this Monday. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things, make them a source of blessing. We know that history repeats itself. Challenge us to be in your plan always. In Christ's name, amen.